We've been working through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer all summer long. And we come this morning to the second half of the sixth petition. The sixth petition is, "Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil." And that last half is what I want to focus on today specifically. And with regard to that, let me also direct your attention back to Romans, this time Romans chapter 7, as well as two verses in chapter 8. I want to read to you Romans 7, verse 7 to 25, and 8 from verses 18 to 19. This is the word of God. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And then over in chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Brothers and sisters, let me start by asking you a very personal question this morning. What is it? What is it that gives you the strength you need to wage your spiritual battle every day? If you ever identified with Paul here in Romans chapter 7, you know well how the Christian life can seem like a glorious, blessed victory on some occasions and a miserable, despairing struggle on others. And it is probably in those latter times that we find ourselves, like Paul, crying out to God and beseeching Him for that on which this particular petition of the Lord's Prayer focuses: deliverance. We come to the Christian life, we walk through the Christian life, we end the Christian life looking for, claiming, counting on deliverance. We look to the hand of God. Just as we pray for our daily bread, we also pray for our spiritual freedom. Well, in looking at this petition, the first thing we must examine is what the Bible means when it speaks of the word evil.
deliver us from evil. What is it we are praying to be delivered from? The thing that makes deliverance, I think, so important is, of course, the power and the presence of evil. Now, the world is full of philosophies and religions, and they all have taken their turn attempting to explain the problem or the definition of evil, which very, very well demonstrates, of course, that this is a very real thing. And no matter what a man believes, he sees it. He recognizes that there is evil in the world. And all of these philosophies and religions are often created to try to explain what that is all about, why it's there. In these beliefs, you know, evil, we can boil it down to only a couple of perspectives. Evil is either something concrete. You find it in other people. They're evil. People who are worse than you. Or evil resides in the hands of gods or fate. Karma is evil. Something thrust upon you, in other words, from outside is evil. Or the other side of that perspective is that these other philosophy and religions all say, well, evil is just, it's not concrete, it's relative, it's just relative. It's just a matter of your point of view. I think this is the perspective that secular thinking in our day and age embrace. Evil is whatever I want it to be. It's whatever I characterize as your point of view, your value system, your ethic. In essence, in other words, the evil in the world is whatever is opposite of what you like. And so, the answer for many of these philosophies and religions is to find escape from evil. And most of them do that by turning inward. You transcend above evil to escape its presence and its influence. You rise above it somehow. You bring that inner will, that inner good to bear, or you influence others with love and with compassion. I've heard that many times in my generation. Love can out defeat war and hatred. All we have to do is just continue to love more and more, and we'll win, and it just gets worse. But what makes Christianity so unique, and to be honest with you, so unwelcome in some circles, is the teaching that evil is first found right here in each one of us. Evil dwells in the hearts of men. But even for some who have embraced the gospel, that is a very stark reality to accept. And it's not always well received. One of the very earliest heretics of the Christian gospel in the 3rd century was a man named Pelagius. The Apostles' Creed was formed, you remember, to speak about the triune nature of God, the salvation work of Christ, the fallen nature of man was all there. But Pelagius comes along in the 3rd century with his own idea. He started with the idea that man is not fallen, he's not evil, man is still basically good. And that evil was just an abstract entity outside of man, and he was able to rise above it, does that sound familiar? And escape its influences by intellectually choosing of his own desire the better path, the better behavior of the gospel. In preaching that doctrine, however, Pelagius was proving to everyone he's not a Christian. He was instead a proponent of any of those other religions and philosophies which held that man does not need deliverance. He just needs time to make his own way. He is capable of making his own way. The true gospel, on the other hand, preaches deliverance from evil through the shed blood of Jesus on our behalf, not because we are helplessly trapped by evil, but because our very nature itself is evil. The gospel, you see, delivers us from ourselves. Now, you may even find you a bit offended by that. So let's talk about it a minute. First of all, precisely what is evil? Well, the first thing you need to understand about evil is it is a reality, although it is not an entity. An entity is something separately existing all by itself. Let me think for a minute about horror movies. When you first think of horror movies, you typically think of evil as a thing. Some monster, some demon, something that is purely and simply evilness. Our family once sat down to watch what turned out to be an absolutely dreadful movie one day, and in which this Satan-like character was boasting that he was evil personified, created as and for nothing else but evil. You might remember that in The Lord of the Ring, Tolkien's trilogy, The Ring was the same kind of thing. It was an entity. It was a thing of evil. There was no good about it. But I have to say that, you know, in the best horror movies, if there can actually be such a thing, in the best horror movies, evil is not something separate unto itself. It's not its own entity. Rather, evil is something that was originally good, even lovely, but it has been changed into something horrible. There's a sadness to a true horror story. Because something or someone, altogether good, altogether normal, has been forsaken, has been mistreated, has been perverted, and out of that comes something cruel, something hateful, something fearsome. And the most terror is felt when you realize and contemplate just how close you are to experiencing that, to being evil itself. That's the genius behind the zombie movies. You're only one bite away from becoming a zombie. Same thing. Because all the time you're thinking, this could happen to me. In 1960, Adolf Eichmann was arrested in South America, and he was extradited to Israel to stand trial for the atrocities of the Holocaust in World War II at Auschwitz. One of the chief witnesses against him was a survivor of Eichmann's death camp at Auschwitz. And forgive me as I try to pronounce his name, Yehiel Dinur, I think. When they finally met face to face during that trial, Dinur was overcome with emotion and he collapsed. And he later explained the reason why. He said what disturbed him the most was how normal Eichmann looked. And he realized how sinful and how evil the human condition truly is. I was afraid about myself, he said. I saw that I am capable to do this. What was in Eichmann is in all of us. That's how the Bible teaches the reality of evil. Everything God has created was created good. But man, who bears the very image of the infinitely good God, sinned, rebelled against God. He took what was made good and for good and uses it for the opposite of that good. And the opposite of God's good is evil. Now, whatever man does in sin, you see, whatever man does against the moral law of God is evil. Doesn't have to scare you. Doesn't have to jump out in the middle of the night. Doesn't have to glow in the dark. Whatever is sinful breaks the moral law of God and by definition is evil. Sex is a perfect example of this. God created something wondrous, something beautiful, gave it to the man and the woman for pleasure and for procreation, to build and to strengthen the state of marriage. But sinful man has taken sex and has abused it. He uses it outside of marriage, even to oppose the marriage bond. He parades it publicly in movies and billboards and television. He champions and glorifies it in pornography, in ways that are immodest and perverted and twisted, ways that make the beautiful ugly. And in doing so, sex becomes evil, Scripture says. It ruins physical and emotional lives. It spreads horrible infectious diseases. It destroys marriages and families. It encourages cruelty, abortion, and child abuse. Even Satan himself is to be understood in this way. The Bible teaches Satan was a creation of God, good. And that by his fall, by his own rebellion, he shows how that magnificent creation has been twisted and ruined and made evil. Even the name Satan in Scripture means adversary, opposed to God. And now, because this is the truth about evil, you see, we have a better understanding about our world and about its condition. We cannot eradicate evil. We can't get rid of it in the world by punishing those like Adolf Eichmann, who stand out for their extraordinary acts and who must be opposed and who deserve what justice demands. But we cannot get rid of evil simply by doing that. We also can't get rid of evil by rebuking the devil or blaming him for everything that happens. Evil resides in the heart of man, too. He cannot escape himself. He must be delivered. That is why in the long run, you see, it doesn't really matter if you pray, deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one, because it's all connected. And we're altogether hopeless without Christ. Our only hope, our only prayer is for deliverance. We need to be saved. Now, the deliverance that God provides comes to us in three stages. The first deliverance we pray for is from ourselves, from our own sinful condition. We are by nature, as Paul says, children of wrath. That means children of God's judgment. Our father is the devil, as he says in John 8. We belong to the doomed family of Adam. And unless you are rescued by the Lamb of God, your present state is and continues in misery. And your eternal destiny will be hell. But as Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The gospel's promise of the Holy Spirit delivers you from the evil within yourself. Your heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh. You can't do that. You can't make open heart surgery on yourself, but God does it. And he does it miraculously, and he does it with great joy, and he can do it to you if you ask him. If you are to become free, it won't be by anything you do for God, but only by embracing what Christ gives, by calling him your Lord and Savior. That's why Jesus says you must be born from above. But in order to take that first step, you have to see yourself as you truly are, and that is more than many people are willing to do. How about you this morning? You might be sitting there, absolutely offended by everything I've said so far this morning, thinking I have a lot of nerve insulting you. I have a lot of nerve insulting the person next to you. I have a lot of nerve insulting the whole human race this way. What a pessimistic view of life on earth. Maybe you've always been attracted to the Christian faith in one way, shape, or form, but you don't see the need, you don't see the benefit of debasing yourself in this way, just so Christ will call you his own But I tell you, this is the real gospel. This is it. And if you think of it to be anything less at all, you cheapen the blood of Christ. And if you do that, you will not only not be delivered, your condemnation will be worse. For what you believe and do in the sight of a holy God is evil. The only way to comprehend the offering of Christ is to be aware of your desperate need for deliverance, and that Christ is the one who can deliver you. The second deliverance we pray for is from the evil in the world. You know, the fall of Adam not only affected him and us, it also affected our world and all that is in it. Hurricanes don't just strike everybody uniformly. Power outages are long for some and short for others. And the list goes on in virtually every part of our lives and our world. And second, the evil manifests itself by way of consequences. We are not only sinners, we are sinned against. Somebody decides to race through a red light and he slams into a minivan and kills the family. We're sinned against in this world too. Little lies grow into big problems and hurts. As my wife tells her class every year, sin always leads to sorrow. But when a Christian prays daily for deliverance in this prayer, deliver us from evil, first the Lord teaches that Christian more wisdom from God's word, by which he learns to obey and trust that word and to practice obedience in his life. And when he does that, he begins to experience and enjoy the blessings from God rather than the consequences of sin. And obedience to God's word begins then, begins to deliver us from this world. But he also gives us an ability to trust and submit unto God, believing in his sovereign control of all things, even when things happen to us. We know we will never be free from injustice in this world, but we can come to love and to trust God so much that we are able to endure all things because Christ is the one who daily strengthens us. And we go from one battle to the next. And as we do, we begin to see very clearly how the Lord is carrying us all the way through life. And that too is deliverance. It's a deliverance you experience daily. But the third deliverance, of course, is the final one. That is when we are delivered from our enemies forever. When the Lord brings an end to all things, when his redemption of his people will be complete. First, he will completely cleanse and purify all his own. Your battles will all be over then. No more temptation. No more sinful nature. No more weakness of the flesh. Your sanctification lessons will be complete. You won't have to learn anymore. Not only will we not sin there, we will find that we cannot sin because all weakness, all selfishness, all influence of evil is removed from us. And that will be true of the others too. All discord and all strife will be removed. Everyone will worship God with one accord. Secondly, the new heavens and new earth will be without evil. Everything that represents the fall of Adam in this world and the curse of God on the land is going to be removed forever. There will be no hurricanes, no tornadoes, no earthquakes, no disease, no accidents, no pain, no consequences, because we will not be sinning. No heartache, no shattered lives. But deliverance even from these burdens is not enough if we were not also completely free from our mortal enemy. Deliverance from evil must include deliverance from the evil one, the final judgment of God that delivers us from evil is the delivering of Satan into the lake of fire. Well, all of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and we've been through all six now, lead us right through our every need. You know, it leads us right through every one of our requirements, from the daily, mundane, routine things right up to the great eschatological glory that the word of His promise will fulfill in us one day. The Lord knows what you need even before you ask, and yet to ask God in prayer is so important. It's so important to the practice of the Christian life. It's so important for the instilling of hope in the heart. And it's so important for the rising up of the courage you need to face the day. And so when you pray for deliverance, you are confessing that you have the need for that grace, and that you are trusting Him for that grace, and that God's grace to you indeed will be sufficient. And you are committing unto Him your trust and your obedience while you wait for that time when all of His children will all be free indeed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You very much that we have been able to work through this prayer that the Lord Jesus has given us, has written down for our benefit and blessing, so that we might use it, Lord, as the foundation, the model, the structure upon which our own prayers can be made. And we confess, Lord, we see now how thorough this prayer is, how absolutely rich and all-encompassing, how important it is for us to commit it to memory, not just to babble it back, but to use it as a structure so that we can pour out our own hearts with our own words and worship You and know that You hear us and that You will answer our prayers and deliver us. In all this, we thank You. You give us everything we need for life. You give us everything we need for faith. We thank You that we may now hope and trust in You alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.